So we're going to look, again, continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And before we read verses 17 and following, I think it would be good for us to also read the end of chapter 4, because they're tied together. So we'll begin reading at chapter 4, verse 23. This places us really at the very beginning of our Lord's Galilean ministry. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. We'll skip the first part and go down then to verse 17 and read through verse 30. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. We'll end the reading of God's word there. But we're going to focus our attention tonight on verses 17 through 20. Verses 17 through 20. It's very easy for us to think of the Sermon on the Mount sort of on its own, as if you could lift it out of the Bible and make a little pamphlet of it and study the pamphlet without relationship to the surroundings. And I think, you know, we often refer to parts of the Sermon on the Mount, if not the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, in that way. But this evening I'm suggesting we really ought to, especially in looking at verses 17 through 20, we really ought to be aware of the setting. Our Lord has been astounding everybody, and we read at the end of chapter 4 the wide territorial range of his fame very early in his earthly ministry. Across the Jordan River, north of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis, Syria even, all the way down to Judah and so on, as well as Galilee. So with his astounding miracles and his manner of teaching, which is frequently commented on as being astounding because of his authority, our Lord is certainly provoking questions in the minds of many. And some of those questions might be in the minds of his own disciples. They are. I mean, they're disciples. They're following him. They're submitting to him as their master. Certainly the 12, because they are convinced, they do believe that he is the promised Messiah. But others in the group of disciples, he's certainly sent from God. He's certainly a prophet. But, you know, what else? And then, of course, there are those who are looking at him critically, not appreciating his ministry, but rather beginning to think a powerful ministry like this is not good if he's not a true prophet. If he's a heretic, it's a very bad thing. And so it's a legitimate question. It's a legitimate question. Is Jesus a true prophet from God, or is he a deceiver whose mighty miracles are going to lead people astray? How does the kingdom that he proclaims relate to God's previous revelation of his law in the Old Testament, and specifically through Moses? Now, interestingly, after 2,000 years, these questions still are being grappled with by churches today. The relationship of the kingdom of God proclaimed and brought by Jesus with the Old Testament is one very big question that we still grapple with. Well, let's hear Jesus. Jesus is aware of this. Our Lord is aware of these questions. Certainly because he knows what people are thinking, but also because it's the most logical thing in the world for people to be thinking. And he is a wise man. And so he anticipates and is handling these questions now at the early part of this sermon. Well, the Old Testament, first point, is Jesus a true prophet or a false prophet? We can look at Deuteronomy. I think we have looked at Deuteronomy before in regard to this question. I don't remember when or why, though. But in just quickly, Deuteronomy 18. on the one hand, in verses 9 through 14, our Lord absolutely forbids his covenant people to have anything to do with the occult or to seek any knowledge by means of the occult. Calls the practice of the occult an abomination. That's strong language. That's the King James. Modern versions use weaker language, but I like the King James on that one. So those avenues of seeking knowledge and power are cut off for Israel. But then our Lord says in verse 15, the Lord, through Moses, he says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So God is going to give added knowledge to his people, not through false religions and the occult, but through prophets whom he will send. And there's a test given here for a true prophet. God says in verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them, that is to the people, all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But, here's the test, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So here it is. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Illustration, Jeremiah. Lots of prophets in Israel, or in Judah, in Jeremiah's day. All of them pointing the finger at Jeremiah and saying, false prophet, false prophet. He's predicting things God's not going to bring about. He's going to protect this city forever. But who was the false prophet? They were the false prophets. Because their assurances that God would protect Jerusalem from the Babylonians were terribly, terribly wrong. But Jeremiah's predictions of conquest and destruction were sadly true. So that's one test. But the test I want to look at more closely here, or more to the point, is in chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, okay, he does miracles. And the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, that miracle worker who's trying to lead you away from the Lord to worship other gods, put him to death. He's a false prophet. So, is our Lord leading people away from the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke to Israel through Moses? Is he leading God's people to turn away from the true God, or to believe things about him that are false, or to disregard his commands, or not? And our Lord says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And as we follow our Lord's ministry through the Gospels and to the cross and to the grave and ascended to heaven and pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see him doing exactly what he says, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the promises of the prophets, not annulling the word of God, but fulfilling it. Excuse me. And so he confronts skeptical questions right up front here in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, his critics will continue to criticize, and they will continue to find fault, but they will be doing it in defiance of the truth that is being lived out before their eyes. Our Lord does not lead people away from the revealed word of God in the Old Testament. In fact, point number two, our Lord asserts the abiding authority of the law of the Old Testament. When he speaks of the law or the prophets, there are a number of ways that Jews spoke of the Old Testament. They never said the Old Testament, because it was the covenant book, and the New Testament had not yet been written. So they labeled it either the law, because Moses is the great mediator between God and his covenant people, And all the Old Testament, in a sense, is the law. Or they would speak of the law and the prophets. Or they would speak of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Or the law and the prophets and the writings. All those are various ways of speaking of the whole of the what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So everything God intended to bring about in revealing himself to Israel, in revealing himself through Moses, in giving the law, everything God declared he would bring about in speaking through the prophets, and everything God did throughout their history, the history books, which the Jews referred to the former prophets, demonstrated that he is a God who keeps his promises. All of that, our Lord says, is abiding, it's permanent, and not even the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away until all is accomplished. The smallest letter or stroke. Now, we don't read Hebrew. We don't write Hebrew with brushes. And if you were my Sunday school class, I would have an illustration for you. But I'll just give you an example. The letter, we'll call it B, B, versus the letter R, R, in Hebrew. They look almost exactly alike, except where they take the bend. They're like an upside-down L. Where they take the bend, the R does a nice, smooth, high-speed curve, but the D, it's not the B, it's the D, it has a little flag at the corner. That little flag is what our Lord is referring to about the smallest stroke. The difference between one letter and another letter. The inspirational work of the Holy Spirit in guiding Moses and the prophets to write what they wrote extends right down to the particular letters and the difference between the letters. And the smallest letter, well, the smallest letter looks like a comma, only it's up above the line. Some people say it looks like an eyebrow. I think that's being too generous. But it's just a little with your brush. It's the yod, it makes the y sound. Not having the yod or having the yod at the end of a word is the difference between it being a dog or being my dog, for example. I don't know that those words ever occur, but it's an example, an illustration. So what our Lord is saying is that all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Bible, right down to the smallest parts of it, came from God and are abiding and will not pass away until heaven and earth, until all is accomplished. So when people say, well, I don't get all concerned about the letter of the law, I just try to keep the spirit of the law. Or they say, well, I don't get all hung up on the meaning of words. It's the gist that matters. They're not honoring the word of God in the way our Lord says it should be honored. More on that in a minute. Our Lord says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish them. So this is really, for us, I think, where the application comes. Principally in two ways. In regard to his own life, our Lord fulfilled all of the requirements of the law, both the moral law and the ceremonial law, to the letter. Every moment of every day, he was obedient to the law of God. He was obedient to the law of God, not only in his words and actions, but in his thoughts, in his heart, in his attitudes, all the time, in every way. There was never a lapse. He was born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law, who had broken it. And if he had not fulfilled all the requirements of the law, we would have no Savior. He would have been just another sinner like us. And there would be no hope for us on the day of judgment if humankind had even lasted this long. So that's the first way in which our Lord fulfills the law, that he fulfills the demands of the moral law, keeping it perfectly on behalf of those he came to save. He fulfills the requirements of the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law symbolized the way, I'm just summarizing in a nutshell, the way of forgiveness and reconciliation to God for those who have sinned. It involves sacrifice of lambs, of goats, of bulls. And our Lord is the perfect and final high priest. Our Lord is the perfect, final, and only true sacrifice for sin that truly made atonement for sin. If he had not come, if he had not done that work, and let's imagine Jerusalem had not been destroyed and they were still offering all those sheep and goats and bulls at the temple in Jerusalem, it would avail no one for the forgiveness of their sins. Writer to the Hebrews makes this clear. He says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. But they were pointing the believers then and believers today who read the Old Testament to Christ and to what he did in his suffering, in his death, offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and serving as the great mediator between us and God, our great high priest. The other way that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets is by being the person the prophets prophesied. All the types, all the shadows, all the specific prophecies, all of them were given by God to give pictures, to give portents, to give descriptions ahead of time, to give promises of the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah. And that's Jesus. he was born in Bethlehem, according to the scriptures. He was born of a virgin, according to the scriptures. He lived without sin, according to the scriptures. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, Isaiah 53, according to the scriptures. And in countless, countless other ways. And the third way in which our Lord came to fulfill the law is, I think, illustrated in this chapter. Because in this chapter, he doesn't speak about his coming death on the cross. We understand that from the rest of the story, later in the gospel and the preachings of the apostles. But we do see him saying in verse 19 and 20, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord here is fulfilling the requirements of the law, fulfilling the law, by enforcing it, if you will, by enjoining it upon his disciples. And I think this should deliver us from a false understanding of legalism. How many times have you maybe decided you're not going to do something because you're convinced, according to the Word of God, it wouldn't please the Lord, something he would not be pleased with. And somebody, you know, who wants you to join with them in doing this says, well, what are you, some kind of legalist? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me plenty of times. legalism is, there are two species of it. The first species, and the worst, is insisting that people must keep the law of God, or the law of God plus laws of men, it doesn't matter, that people must keep laws in order to please God and be saved and go to heaven, that your eternal well-being depends upon your law-keeping. That's legalism. That's the Pharisees from beginning to end. The other species, which is similar but not quite as deadly, is after you become a Christian, if you want to be a really good Christian, you not only have to keep God's commands, but you also have to keep the rules and regulations that we've added to God's commands. What? You smoke? And I thought you were a Christian. Now, saved people fall into legalism, fall into thinking, if I don't work hard enough to keep God's commands, then he'll be very unhappy with me, and I'll be a terrible Christian, and they become depressed about this. They feel guilty all the time. And now, the antidote to this is to keep looking at Christ, to keep looking at what he has done, that our sins might be forgiven, because he knew before he ever came into this world, and he knew before the Holy Spirit ever came to make you alive in Christ, that you're going to keep sinning. And this is not why you're going to keep sinning, so why fight it? That's not the point. The point is, don't fall into the thinking that I must be a terrible person in God's eyes because I keep struggling with this sin and this sin and this sin. And I fall here and I fall there. And why would God hear my prayers when I conduct myself this way? And I've known so many. I would say in the first 20 years, 25 years of being a minister, that was the number one reason why people would come to me for counseling. How can I be a Christian when I am failing in fighting against this sin, this temptation? So those are species of legalism. But this is not legalism. It is not legalism to take the commandments of God revealed in his word for our obedience, to take the commandments of God seriously, to think about them deeply, to look at your life and measure it by the law of God for the purpose of confessing sins and being washed clean again and again and again, or for the purpose and for the purpose of holding up opportunities, decisions, choices that you've made, and so on, in the light of God's law, and saying, is this what God wants me to do? Does he forbid it? Does he say nothing about it? Does he command it? Being careful to both understand and apply to yourself the commandments of God is not legalism. Unless you think you're gaining brownie points with God by doing that, then it's legalism. But our motivation for being careful to understand God's commands and obey them, or he says here, those who teach, to teach God's commands carefully and apply them, is not maybe we'll earn favors with God. It's God, thank you for saving me from my wretched sins through the perfect obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. So our Lord here is fulfilling the law by commanding his disciples to teach obedience to the law. And then he's going to illustrate what he expects. And so we have these contrasts running in the rest of the chapter. And I think they flow out of the statement in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can say right away, I have a righteousness that surpasses their righteousness. I have the righteousness of Christ given to me when I came to faith. That's justification. I don't think that's what our Lord has in view here. That's true. Praise God for it. But in the contrast before us, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And it's as if, full stop, that's all there is to it. I think that's the implication of the way our Lord is speaking here. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever calls his brother demeaning names, you fool, and so on, even deserves the fiery hell. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And then when he talks about the commandment, you should not commit adultery, he says, lust. Lust is adultery. So what our Lord is doing is he's saying, it's not just the outward conformity to the commandments of God as they apply to our visible behavior. It's the application of the law as it goes right down into our heart. So let's take lust and adultery. did anyone ever commit adultery who didn't lust? The desire precedes the act. Did anyone ever steal who didn't covet first? The desire of the heart precedes the act. Did anyone ever commit murder who was not angry or hateful or vengeful first? What is going on inside us, what is going on inside the heart, is what gives birth to the sins that we see. Our Lord says that in so many words in Mark 7. Mark 7. When he says it's not unclean foods, ceremonially unclean foods that make a person unclean, what makes a man defiled, he says in Mark 7, 21 and following, is what comes out from within. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, and so on. So where does obedience to the commands of God begin? It begins in our heart. And our Lord later on in Matthew chapter 23, he talks about, he publicly condemns the Pharisees, the scribes. He says, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, just beautiful and white on the outside, but inside dead men's bones. And dead bodies were unclean in Levitical law. So you look righteous, but you're full of uncleanness. Our Lord is teaching his disciples and teaching us. What he wants from us is to surrender our hearts to him, to read his word with a view to understanding the obedience that must begin from within our hearts. So it's not enough not to murder somebody. I should repent of my hateful, angry thoughts and should ask God for grace to love him. That's obedience to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, to love my neighbor as myself. So that's a higher standard than the Pharisees lived by. Now, people looked at the Pharisees and regarded them as Olympic athletes of obedience to the commandments of God. Our Lord chides them. You know, you tithe mint and cumin in your garden. You go out in your garden with a little pair of scissors and snip one-tenth of the mint plants growing and tithe it. And you neglect the important things in the law of God. We want to see ourselves living before the face of God. We want to be as we read the scriptures, be asking God, not just help me know outwardly what I can do to look good, to look like a good Christian, but Lord, continually by the Holy Spirit, use your word to be changing me from within, to be fighting the battle against sin at the level of my desires and what I let my mind dwell upon. Help me to be loving my neighbor from within my heart so that I won't be hateful and toward him or commit violence against him. So that's, I think, the fourth way in which our Lord is fulfilling the law and the prophets. Now, I think I'll take a minute. There's probably more than a minute. We do have to distinguish between the parts of the Old Testament. We've mentioned the ceremonial law that was full of pictures of the coming priest and sacrifice, Christ. And we understand that Christ fulfilled them. They're still the Word of God. They're still inspired by God. And we reread those laws not to say, got to get a pure lamb before Sunday. We read those laws because they show us Christ, and we give thanks. What's that leave? That leaves laws that we, in our confession of faith, I think very properly, refer to as moral laws and civil laws. Civil laws were those laws meant to govern the nation of Israel. The church before Pentecost was a civil nation. It had a civil government. The civil government had laws given by God for governing justly. The church today is not a civil nation. It's called out of every nation under heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly civil kingdom. Our king reigns in heaven, and the power in our kingdom is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the word and the sacraments. And so our confession of faith says that concerning those civil laws, and we should understand the civil laws as being applications in the civil realm for Israel, an agrarian nation, applications in the civil realm of the moral law. Our confession, I think, wisely says the moral law, because the church is no longer a nation. The moral law is not binding on the nations of the world today more than its general equity requires. What's that mean? What that means is there are principles embodied within the civil law, principles of justice and equity. So it may not, we're not required to lash somebody 39 times. The details aren't required, but the principle. Kidnapping was a capital crime under the Mosaic Law. Rape was a capital crime under the Mosaic Law. Certainly murder was, intentional murder, accidental murder. They made the distinction. We make the distinction because they made the distinction, because God made the distinction between murder and manslaughter. I'm not going to go on and on this, but it is righteous for civil rulers, and Christian civil rulers ought to be thinking this way. It is righteous for civil rulers to apply themselves to the revealed law of God to see, what are the principles of equity and justice there that we could well be guided by to make a more just nation. Many of our laws were so founded in this country in its first 300 years. Where's that all going right now? It's going. And are we better for it? Well, it may be a better day for preaching the gospel because misery and destruction are following and people need to hear the way of deliverance. But the moral law, that's what's left. That's what's summarized in the Ten Commandments. but found many other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the right way to live. This is the right way to act. This is wrong. This is sinful. Don't do it. The moral law is not temporary, cannot be temporary, because it is a revelation of the righteous character of God himself. It's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary that God says you shall not commit adultery. The commandment against adultery is a commandment defending the integrity of the marriage covenant. What is God? He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, and that commandment reflects his holy character. You shall not murder. God made man in his own image. The people made by God, even the worst of sinners, are still image bearers of God. And we are forbidden to murder because we'd be murdering the image of God. So the commandments of God are not arbitrary. And that's why they are abiding and eternal, that the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep that law, to live by those precepts so that we may look more and more like our Father in heaven as we walk in the path of his commands. So these are the ways in which our Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And for those who have ears to hear, it is very clear that he has not come as a false prophet, leading people away from from obedience to the Lord, leading people away from the truth of the Lord, leading us to trample God's commandments underfoot or worship other gods. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would, left to ourselves, stand condemned by every single violation which we have committed and indeed still commit against your holy precepts, your commands. Your commands are holy, righteous, and good. They're spiritual. And we confess to you, Lord, that we're not able to live up to their standard. And so we are so thankful to you, Father in heaven, for that great love by which you are willing to give up your Son to the suffering that we deserve, that we might be your sons and daughters and receive what Jesus deserves. Be heirs with him of the world to come. And receive now the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, life in Christ, the privilege of prayer, knowing that as we confess our sins, you are not ashamed of us and driving us away, but glad that we come to you, that you might forgive our sins and help us by your Holy Spirit to do better. And so we thank you, our Father, for our Savior. We thank you also for your law that is a light to our path. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.